Welcome to the ACC podcast. We hope these messages are a source of growth for you in your spiritual walk with Jesus, or maybe you're just checking us out for the first time. Whoever you are or wherever you come from, we want you to know that we love you and so does Jesus. If you're thinking of attending ACC, we're currently holding one service at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings in person and online. You can watch live or get directions or other information directly from our website, anacortischristian.church. That's A-N-A-C-O-R-T-E-S, Christian.church. So, whether you're sitting, driving, running, or hiking, thanks for tuning in. Let's dive into the Bible together.
We'll be reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 16. So, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, and the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it came about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, 'At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord and what we are, and are, I'm sorry, and what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, and you will grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord.'" And verse 35, "And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. Then they ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you provide for us and you bless us. And I ask, Lord, that you would meet with each person here, that we'd hear your voice, you'd touch our hearts, and call us after yourself. Help us to respond in faith, Lord, and meet with us here. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Thank you, Russ. So we're in a series that's called Wilderness Not Wasted. We're looking at the theme of the wilderness throughout different parts of the Bible and are asking, you know, what are the lessons to be learned from the wilderness so that we might benefit from them at times when we feel like we're encountering a wilderness or we're in a wilderness. I don't know about you. Have any of you ever felt like you're in a wilderness? Like, I mean, probably a dumb question, really. But yeah, like there are times when we feel like we're unsure of the future. There's something we're lacking that we need and we don't know how to get it. All kinds of different scenarios could be described as a wilderness. And we've mentioned before that this theme can kind of be broken down into three sub-themes. God uses the wilderness for separation, preparation, and surrender. And last week we talked about separation. God calls us to come away and to be separate from the idols of our world, our culture, that tend to ensnare us and enslave us. He calls us away from that. And so this week we're talking about preparation. And what we mean by that is that God doesn't just remove you from the trappings of Egypt. He wants to prepare you for the promised land. And Brian talked about this a couple of weeks ago, also a bit more in depth. But when we say preparation, what we're talking about is God using adversity for character formation or sanctification. That's a churchy word, but it's that process by which God transforms us into the people we were created to be. And we all need that transformation. So how do you learn to live no longer as a slave to our sin, to our idols, but now as one who is set apart for the kingdom of God, who is being made holy or set apart? Well, God uses testing in the wilderness to help develop that. But it means that we have to learn how to live by faith and not by sight. So, preparation. How does God do that? And when I look at this passage today, I kind of see three sub-themes in here again. And so the wilderness reveals our own hearts, number one. And two, it reveals God's goodness or grace. And three, it reveals the way to contentment. Okay, so how does God do a work of preparation for us in the wilderness? One, he uses the wilderness to expose what's in our own hearts. Two, to expose to us his own goodness and grace. And three, the way to contentment through the wilderness. Okay, so number one, the wilderness reveals or exposes our own hearts. Deuteronomy 8, you know, the summary of this whole thing kind of mentioned it when he said, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So this idea of being humbled, what is it to be humble? To be humbled is to be brought low, right? To be humbled is to have things stripped away, to be brought down, taken down a notch, right? And there is nothing like being brought low to reveal what's in a person's heart, right? Can I get an amen, right? There's, the most obvious example of that is like addiction, okay? Where, you know, if you get someone who's an addict outside of their environment where they no longer have access to their drug of choice, whatever that may be, that person will transform right in front of you. I mean, that's where you see physical withdrawal take place. Maybe many of you have probably been through that. And suddenly, like, who you are is not who you thought you were. You know, there's a period, there's a season where you are not able to act rationally, where you are not able to function with kindness or the same kind of rules that would normally govern your life because of that withdrawal, because you're being humbled, okay? You're being brought low. It draws stuff out. But I raise that as sort of an analogy because the truth is, spiritually speaking, we are all addicts, okay? We are all spiritual addicts in a sense. When everything you think you need or depend upon to thrive is stripped away, what kind of person do you become? That's the question, really. You know, when what gives you joy is a certain hobby and you can no longer do that hobby, what happens to you? Or when you derive your sense of status and meaning from a job or a career and suddenly you lose that, what's going on? Or when all of your hope is rooted in a retirement plan, a 401k, but the economy collapses, what happens to your mood? Or when mom and dad take away the video games, all right, what happens to you? What kind of person do you become? There's nothing like being humbled to expose what's in your heart. Another kind of, I don't know, more disturbing example of this, Viktor Frankl wrote about this in the little book, Man's Search for Meaning. And Viktor Frankl, he's a Jewish Holocaust survivor. I don't believe he was a believer in any sense. He's more of an agnostic, probably. But one of the things he said is he was talking about what he observed throughout that experience of the concentration camps and so on. One of his quotes was something to the effect of, the reason that people who are survivors today don't like to talk about their experience in the camps is that deep down, we all know that the best of us are the ones who didn't survive. And what he is saying is that what a lot of survivors feel inside is a deep sense of guilt because they know that the reason they lived and some other people didn't live is because of what took over when they were humbled in the wilderness. Okay, in other words, and he talked about how some people kind of just withdrew and they didn't seem to last very long because they sort of just closed down and their will to live just disappeared. Some people tried to hang on to some hope and some measure of dignity, but some people, you know, the will to survive took over, and there was that animalistic instinct that was like, I'll do whatever I have to do, even if that means making sure that this person is on the chopping block and I'm not, or I get the extra ration of food, even if it means that someone else over here is going to go extra hungry, or, you know, those kinds of things. And what he's saying is yeah, that was the reality of the situation, is a lot of us who survived because the best of us didn't, the ones who didn't turn like that. And so, man, that's a disturbing illustration, but what kind of person, what's in your heart? How does the wilderness reveal what's actually in our hearts? You know, that's the question. And for the Israelites and what Deuteronomy is pointing to and what we've referred to in Exodus 16, as well as the two stories that are before and after it, we see three stories total, actually, in this time of testing. And they occur right after the Red Sea. So they've just been set free from slavery, and immediately after this beautiful song of praise to God for his deliverance, what happens next? Well, you get these three stories that are characterized by the same three things. First, they experience some kind of lack in the wilderness. There's a humbling that takes place. And as a result of that, they grumble. And then God responds to that grumbling graciously, and he miraculously meets their needs. And then he gives them some kind of instruction or a way to walk in step with him as a result of what they've just experienced. And I should mention that there is kind of a parallel to these three events also in the book of Numbers. It's like the other bookend of Exodus. And on this side of it, on the other side, God is not as gracious with them. And that's because in this one, he's trying to reveal who he is. And so there's some patience. On the other side, they know full well who he is, and they rebel against him, and so he responds more harshly. But in these stories, what do we see? We see the people, they grumble. Now, grumbling isn't just complaining, all right? There are a lot of examples, more than half the Psalms, I'm told, the book of Lamentations, the book of Job, there is a lot of complaining to God in the Bible. Don't mistake that for grumbling. There is some legitimate leeway when it comes to questioning God. What are you up to? I don't understand. This makes no sense to me. Do you want me to die? Do you want me to suffer? There's legitimate complaining against God in the Bible. That's not the same as grumbling. Grumbling is much more serious. And I want to say that because I think that's important. To acknowledge that God can handle your questions, God can handle your attitude, God can handle your yelling matches with him when you're all alone in the car driving, trying to process what in the world is going on in your life. Okay, God will meet you there. He can deal with your wrestling. But grumbling is a sin because grumbling in this sense is an act of rebellion. It's the act of turning our hearts back to what it is God had saved us from in the first place. Okay, it's saying, if this is the life you have for me, I don't want it. I wish I had what you saved me from. Okay, the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So notice, like, this is like addict language here, right? This is the kind of language that's like reshaping the story, okay, assigning motives, revising history, right? We should have chosen Egypt. Egypt and their gods are better than the wilderness and our God. It was the Lord's hand that smote the Egyptians. We should have just died with them. After all, they gave us meat and bread, right? So notice that is rebellion, okay? The people long to side with the enemy because the going got tough. So number one, it's rebellion. Number two, grumbling distorts reality. They look back on history and they say, we were satisfied. We were full. We were content, right? Never mind the outcry that the Lord had responded to come and release them from slavery. Never mind the unrelenting slavery and the backbreaking work of making huge bricks and doubling their workload, the cruelty. Never mind the infanticide, killing all their babies. And then God is trying to kill us. God is trying to kill us. Never mind the 10 plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea. How forgetful we become and how quickly we can distort reality around the story of our humbling, our humiliation. Do we do that? Like, do we redefine the story when we find ourselves being humbled or brought low? Why do we do that? There's a train in this room. Perhaps we do that to cope with what's in our hearts. The things that we typically find ways to ignore when we're not in the wilderness. Maybe the wilderness reveals what's in our hearts. And so as a way of dealing with the wilderness, what do? We redefine history. It was much better than it actually was. We reassign motives. You're just doing this. You got it out for me. You're trying to kill me, and so on. So that's grumbling. Now, it's easy to point the finger at the Hebrews, but consider the situation that they're in. God had just set them free, right? He just brought them through the Red Sea. He'd set them free from Egypt, but why? For what? Okay, now, God has set you free. If you are a Christian today, you've been set free from slavery to sin, but for what? Now, it's one thing to experience freedom, to be saved, right? But what happens on the other side of that freedom? Suddenly, finding that freedom might be actually less desirable than the conditions that we were in previously, right? You remember Finding Nemo, the story Finding Nemo, Pixar? Great little movie. And here you've got like the fish that are trapped in the fish tank, and the whole time they're trying to plot and figure out how to be free. How can they escape and stop being in this prison and be set free? And then the end of the movie, there's this little cut scene where they've managed to find themselves in little, bags of water, and they've somehow managed to like roll themselves across the street and plop into the ocean, and they're like, yeah, we're free! Yeah. And then there's like the last line of the movie is the one fish going, now what? Now what? We're on the other side. What do we do? It's easy to answer as Christians. What are you saved from? Sin, death, the just punishment of wrath against evil that I deserve. God has saved me from that. What are you saved for? What are you saved for? What's on the other side of freedom? What is getting out of Egypt actually look like? What's interesting is that God doesn't reveal that answer to them right away. And we're going to get there next week. But first, he wants to test them. And that testing, it's not a test of their merit. It's an act of discipline because he wants to teach them to trust him. So the answer to that question, what are you saved for? God, what are we doing? You got us out of Egypt, now what? And the answer is, well, I want you to learn to trust me first. I want you to know me. So we're going to walk through this together for a while. Again, it's easy to ridicule these ancient Hebrews, but the point is, the wilderness exposes what's really in our hearts. And that's really important to reconcile with. It's really important to deal with that. When I'm humbled, when I'm brought low, do I grumble? Do you grumble? Do you have the capacity to deal with that humiliation? And so there's rebellion. I could get what I need somewhere else. I need to turn somewhere else immediately to satisfy what I'm lacking without turning to God first. Recall separation. That was our message last week. Grumbling is it would be better to go back to what God separated me from in the first place. And then we distort reality. So that was number one. The wilderness exposes what's really in our own hearts. And God wants us to see that. He wants to expose that. Two, the wilderness reveals God's own goodness and his grace. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So the people grumble, and it's a serious offense when they experience hunger. They remember Egypt's food, and they conclude that Pharaoh was a better master than God. They forget that when they complained to Pharaoh and requested a three-day sojourn into the wilderness to have a feast to their God, Pharaoh not only denied them their request, he actually doubled their workload. So now you still got to make your daily quota of bricks, but we're not going to give you the straw to do it. You've got to go harvest your own straw. So God responds. How is God different? Whereas Pharaoh denied their request and doubled their work, God responds by graciously satisfying their need for food and also giving them rest, giving them the Sabbath. He responds to their rebellion with grace. The Hebrews reminisce about meat and bread. God responds by miraculously providing what? Meat and bread, manna and quail, quail and manna. And it comes with some instructions. They're to gather it every morning. They're to take only what they need for that day. If you try to hoard extra, it's going to spoil and get maggoty and smelly. And on the sixth day, they are to take a double portion, and it just so happens that miraculously, it won't go bad. But you need that double portion for the seventh day because you're not to take any on the seventh day. God won't provide it. Now, what you see that we didn't read is that the people kind of listen and they kind of don't. Like, they each take what they need for that day, and they find that there is just enough for everyone. Everyone gets a good portion, like there's enough for everyone. An omer for each is called unit of measurement. And they're satisfied. But some of them try to take extra anyway because they don't really trust that there's going to be more the next day. So they try to take it. Sure enough, it gets smelly and gross and wormy. Some try to gather manna on the seventh day, on the Sabbath. But they quickly find there's nothing there on the seventh day. The wilderness is where we learn to rely on God's grace, our daily bread for life. After all, that's the Lord's prayer, right? Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. Or give us our bread for today, what we need for now. But he calls us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and then trust him that all these other good things will be added to you. He says, look at the sparrows of the field. You know, they don't have barns and storehouses, and yet somehow God provides for them. Look at the lilies, the flowers in the field. Solomon wasn't even dressed as nice as one of these, and yet the Lord clothes them. How much more does he actually care about you? And how much more then can you actually trust him for your daily bread to live? It's learning to trust God to satisfy our needs. And I confess, that's a tough one. That's hard. But also, God is teaching them how to balance the right mindset between work and rest. Like, they are to go and gather. They are to go and reap what God provides. But they are also to rest. They're only to gather a certain amount. Why is that? Well, in Deuteronomy, when you see the Ten Commandments, you get to the commandment about observing the Sabbath. It says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And he goes on to say, make sure that you don't work, but also your daughter, your male and female servant, your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, the foreigner that's residing in your towns, your male and female servants, that they may all rest as you do. Why? Because you need to remember that you are slaves and that the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So here's the thing. If we don't have rhythms to our work, and if we don't trust God to provide, we will make what he provides an idol, and we will not only abuse ourselves and over-harvesting and hoarding and not rest, we will also abuse other people, our servants, are those who are weaker, those who are in a position to serve, our animals even, our donkeys, right? Whatever it is. If you don't rest, if you don't remember that you were a slave, by taking time to rest in what God provides, you're going to turn around and enslave someone else. You're going to turn around and you're going to abuse work. You're going to treat it as an idol and you're going to mistreat people. And God's desire is that everyone live in the same balance between work, harvesting what we need, trusting God to provide, resting also, finding contentment there. Ezekiel 20, verse 12 says, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. What does he mean? Why Sabbath? Because what he's saying is your work doesn't define you. Your work doesn't justify you. It ultimately is not what sets you apart. If the Lord is not the one who does that, we'll find something else to justify us. A little while ago, I was at an event and I met a man who was like 90 years old. So he's, you know, a very old man. And it's just kind of funny how you run into this in all of our conversations, because like a lot of it is like, hey, how are you? What's your name? And a good conversation starter, but you know, the usual one is like, hey, what do you do? You know, what do you do? And it's just so funny because sometimes, I don't know, as we age, maybe our filters come down a little bit, but it was just remarkable that, you know, you get introduced to this person, you shake your hand, and the first thing he wants to say is, I was really important in Boeing. You know, like I want you to know how important I was in my career, in my life. I had a big job. Like, I was up here. People relied on me. I made things. And it's like, oh, cool. Like, that's really great, you know. But there's something that happens to us. Like, we make an idol out of the things. If we don't have the right balance, if we don't trust God alone, we'll be desperate to justify our existence based on something else, based on our career, based on our hobbies, based on our good things, right? It's the Lord who sanctifies, not your job. That's why Sabbath. So, in the wilderness, God's grace, his goodness is revealed to us because he shows himself as the one who provides. Lastly, the wilderness reveals the way to contentment. What is wilderness? A wilderness is discontentment, right? It's discomfort. It's going without the things that we need or the things we think we need to be satisfied, to be filled, to be content. What God is showing here is that contentment is not a place. Contentment is not your external circumstances. Contentment is a way. Contentment is a path. Wilderness might be a place, but it's really not just a place. It's also a way. It's also a way of thinking and a way of being. Sorry, my throat is just itchy. I got over a cold, and some of that's kind of lingering there. But God isn't just showing people that he can provide food. He uses the food to show them what they really need, and that is to trust him. I mentioned that there were three stories of testing back to back. We've only really been focusing on the second one, but I want to look quickly at the first one in Exodus 15. And it's really short, but it's the end of Exodus 15. And again, the people have just finished crossing the Red Sea. There's a big song of praise to God, followed by 3 days through a wilderness without water. And then as soon as they arrive where they see water, they realize the water is bitter, it says, and it's not drinkable. And so they grumble. They're grumbling against God. What happens next is really peculiar. And a lot of scholars kind of debate a lot of possible explanations and meanings. But God instructs Moses to take a tree and throw it into the water. And so he does. He takes a tree and he throws it into the water, and the water becomes drinkable. And some people are like, well, the porous structure of the wood filters out and absorbs the salt in the water and makes it, all these stories, they're miracles. Let a miracle be a miracle. But what does it mean? You know, what is he trying to tell them through it? And what you see is that God is using it as a picture of what he will do for them. And he's kind of proposing something to them. And he says in verse 25, there the Lord issued a ruling and an instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases or afflictions I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And then right after that, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Excuse me. Again, Israel at this point in her story is described as being like a child in her infancy. She's just been rescued out of slavery. She's been reborn through the waters. But what's on the other side? And that's the question. As you come out, we're free. Now what? And whoa, is this really better? This is dangerous. Like, yeah, we were slaves, but I don't know. We lived, you know. Here God issues an invitation. If you will carefully listen to me, I'll transform bitterness into sweetness. Okay? He's saying, if you do what seems right in your own eyes, this is my implication of this, there will be affliction. Example, attempting to hoard extra manna when the Lord said not to results in it being smelly, the word that was used to describe the Nile when all the fish died in it, you know, the afflictions of Egypt. If you do what is right in God's eyes, though, he will be your healer. He'll take impossible situations and transform them for your good. Bread from heaven, water from a rock, and you will rest. It doesn't explicitly say so here, but very often in the Bible, trees have a symbolic relationship with people. Like, day one of creation, if you remember, there's like the grid. If you weren't here, you could go back and listen to the second message in this series. But, day one and day three, or excuse me, day three and day six are parallel to each other, where God creates the land, and then on day six, he creates the things that inhabit and rule that land. But they also are parallel because they each have an additional creation act in them. And on day three, God creates seed-bearing, fruit-bearing trees. And on day six, God creates seed-bearing, fruit-bearing humans. And so there's always this kind of symbolic parallel of bearing fruit and all that, that's like a tree. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. God is calling upon his people, I think, in this picture. If this is right, this is like theoretical here, anything you can say is probably a guess. But if you look at how the Bible talks about trees and you look at what he just said to Israel, maybe the tree represents the people. If the people, God is calling upon his people to plunge themselves into bitter waters. Follow me into this place of death, and if you listen to my instructions, I'll transform it into life. And no wonder, the very next verse is God leading them into an oasis with 12 springs and 70 date palms. I suspect those numbers are symbolic, enough for the 12 tribes of Israel to drink, 70, the whole number of completion and perfection and satisfaction, right? The wilderness reveals the way to contentment. It's not a place, it's a way. Walking by faith and not by sight. Eventually, it will be a place, a transformation of all the bitterness in the world into sweetness. But the way right now looks often like death. But if we trust God and walk by faith, he transforms that death into life. Israel is tested in the wilderness over and over again, and their story is a story that despite God's continued faithfulness, Israel finds it impossible to remain faithful. Again and again, they rebel, failing to trust God, grumbling, and at one point, God does consider just making an end of them. But ultimately, instead, he comes down as the true faithful Israelite on their behalf. And I just want to read to you a passage from John 6, and this is something, an interaction with Jesus. And just notice like what he says here, okay? Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Right? It's just like God saying, listen, if you trust me, if you follow me, do what I say, we'll transform this wilderness into sweetness. Right? Well, what does that look like? It looks like, okay, I'm going to rain bread from heaven on you, but I want you to take only so much every day, only enough for the day. To live by faith and not by sight. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus revealed God's grace and goodness, but Jesus also exposes what's in our hearts. He exposed what was in the people's hearts. The people grumbled against him, and their grumbling reached a climax and a fever pitch when they nailed him to a tree, and he was plunged into the bitter waters of death. But like the tree that transformed the bitter waters to sweet after 3 days in the desert, Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days, transforming death itself, now merely a gateway into eternal life. And Jesus is beckoning you to follow him there. In baptism, you're following God's invitation to Israel to be the tree that is plunged into the bitter waters, and by faith, trust that God will transform those waters into new life for you. That life is only available for you because Jesus purchased your life with his own blood for your sins on the cross. So when you do that, when you have that, you can face down the wilderness, confronting what is exposed in your own heart, but not having to cover it, not having to run back to Egypt because you feel insecure, but able to really confront it. And you're able to receive God's goodness and grace, the bread of life, Jesus himself, as our true sustenance and nourishment. And we're able to experience the way of contentment. Contentment's not just a place, it's a way. So I want to ask you to think about this right now. What kind of person do you become in the wilderness? When you are humbled, that is to say, you are brought low, what shows up inside your heart? What's there that we don't usually see? Because it's so easy to cover it up when you're not in the wilderness. And if there's something there that we need to deal with, how is God calling us to deal with that today? There's a discontentment there, and that discontentment is there because we're reaching somewhere else to really be our justification. And when we do that, we lose the ability to rely on God, and when we don't rely on God, we're not at rest. We're not at peace. We can't rest because we're driven to accommodate and to fulfill for ourselves. So what does God reveal in your heart? I want to close just by reading what Paul says in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. He says, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances," right? Contentment is not a circumstance. "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." And just pause, I find it remarkable that the implication is you'd think you don't have to learn to be content when you're well-fed, when you're living in plenty, right? But Paul is saying, I've learned how to be well-fed. I've learned how to exist in plenty, right? And you can't learn that if you don't go through a wilderness. But I've also learned how to live with hunger and how to be in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Let's pray. Father God, today is about the purpose for the wilderness, and one of those purposes is to prepare us, to sanctify us, to transform us. And you do that by using situations at times to humble us, to reveal what's in our hearts. And in those times, Lord, you invite us to trust you, and you reveal to us your goodness. You sustain us with enough grace for the day, enough to live. And you show us, Lord, what life is really about. And so, God, we need that teaching and discipline in our lives. And Lord, you show us that contentment is bigger than just having the right circumstances work out for you. Contentment is bigger than having a job that can give you a name. Contentment is bigger than just having our needs met. Contentment is something that we can have even in the wilderness. And it comes through finding life, not just in bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And ultimately, Lord, we look to Jesus, who came and offered us the bread of life, the source of our life, a new identity in Christ, and a new hope for a future. Lord, you turn death into a doorway. You, like that tree, were plunged into the bitterness, and you transformed it for our sake, so that we can enter through those waters and come out the other side fully alive. So help us to learn the lessons of the wilderness and to not back away or run in fear, but to seek you and what you have for us during those times. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you've accepted Christ or have questions about having a relationship with Jesus, we would love to hear from you. Call us at 360-293-3729 or visit our website anytime. Have a great week, and remember, you are loved by us and by Jesus.